I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to Timothy. We will be looking at 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Once you have found that, I would invite you to please stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Starting in verse 8, this is God's word. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified. Not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, so far the reading of God's Word. Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth now and the meditation of our hearts together be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I asked the kids a moment ago, but I'll ask you now, do you remember what you wanted to be when you grew up? Kind of wish we could have a show of hands and hear the answer to that question. Mariana told me the other day, and I asked Sophie if I could share this with you. She said that our daughter Sophie was at gymnastics, and she was talking with a friend in the class, and she told her friend, "When I grow up, I want to make movies." And her friend was big eyes, like, "Whoa!" Right? If you've been in our home recently, you've probably seen some of the scenes from this movie. The latest film concept is titled Beauty Dreams, and there are lots of flowers and balloons and rainbows and things like that. Girl dads among us, you get what I'm talking about. Sophie said that her friend said, my friend told me she wanted to be a doctor, and I was like, what? That's so cool. These are the kind of conversations that kids have. But in the larger context of today's sermon passage, Paul talks about aspiring to be something in the church. 1 Timothy 3:1. Look there with me. 1 Timothy 3:1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And then after describing what it looks like to be qualified to this noble task of overseer, the office of oversight in the church, what we call elders based on the full picture that we get in the New Testament. After describing the overseer requirements, he then describes another noble task and what it requires. This is the office of deacon in the church. The qualifications for deacon follow really naturally on the heels of this description of overseers, because even though it's subordinate to the overall oversight of the elders, the diaconate, it's this high and noble calling. It requires this high bar of character and Christian maturity. So going back to what do you want to be when you grow up? Some in the church want to be officers in the church when they grow up, not in age, but in faith and Christian maturity. What I mean by this is the character requirements for church office, in large part, reflect what it looks like to be a grown-up Christian. And maturing in the faith and growing up as a Christian doesn't automatically make you an officer in the church. There's more to it than that, of course. But this is what it looks like to mature and to grow in the Christian faith. Church officers must be grown-up Christians, not immature Christians. So I think recognizing this and remembering that officers are not required to be perfect, but rather required to be mature, helps set the tone for understanding this passage in a way that's encouraging and not crushing, and also in a way that reminds us what we're hearing. We're not just hearing a sermon for deacons. We're hearing a sermon about what it looks like to grow up in the faith. But I really don't want this to be crushing for our deacons or our deacons elect today. I kind of felt, as I was preparing this sermon, I felt like it was kind of kind of like when you preach on Mother's Day and you turn to Proverbs 31 and you say, hey, moms, look at what real motherhood looks like. Don't you wish you were that great? That's, of course, a really bad way to preach Proverbs 31. But I don't want any of our deacons or our deacons-elect to leave this room this morning with a sense of inadequacy, but rather encouragement from Paul's words. Encouragement. The requirements for office in the church ought to challenge church officers to keep a careful watch on their lives, but they're also encouragement to celebrate the grace of Jesus and the work of the Spirit in the life of the church officer. So, as we go, let me give you three words to hang your thoughts on as we walk through this passage. Three words, three T's, because I'm a preacher, and that's what we do. Three T's this morning. Three important things about being qualified as a deacon. First, the deacon's team. And by that, I mean the deacon's family. Second, the deacon's examination for the office. We'll call that the deacon's test. So the deacon's team, the deacon's test. Finally, the deacon's trustworthiness. Trustworthiness, the deacon's character. Team, test, and trustworthiness. Now, just a note here for the discerning note taker. You're right. You may have noticed we're taking this passage in reverse order. Strike that, reverse it. We're going to the end and we're going to go back to the beginning. Preaching professors tell you never take the passage in reverse order. But I don't see any preaching professors here this morning. And I have good reason for doing this. So we're going to go to the end and work our way back to the beginning. Just stick with me. Three T's. The deacon's team, the deacon's test, and the deacon's trustworthiness. We won't get there today, but Paul ends this passage with this amazing statement of encouragement. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So serving faithfully as a deacon comes with great reward. Let's consider then what it takes to serve faithfully as a deacon. First, let's consider the deacon's team. The deacon's team. What does Paul say about the deacon's family? I'm beginning here because the big question regarding the office of deacon is this. Must a deacon be a man? Must a deacon be a man? This might be the question of our day when we talk about this topic. Is the office open to men only or not? It's not all that Paul says about the qualifications to be a deacon. But because it's such a debated topic, and because this passage stands behind our church's position that a deacon must be a man, I'm beginning here. So, look with me at 1 Timothy 3:11 through 12. Paul writes, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well." So, the role of women serving in relation to the diaconate is a long and varied one in church history. If you want to read a really good summary of that, I've put a book on the book table that we used in diaconal training. It doesn't have a price tag on it. All of those are suggested prices. But grab a copy, make a donation if you wish. But read through the chapter on women in relation to the diaconate in church history. It is a fascinating read. The author comes to the same conclusion that we do as a church, but he deals very clearly with this long history of women in relationship to the diaconate. Now, our book of church order says, in accord with Scripture, these offices, elder and deacon, are open to men only. Anytime you say men only, in our culture today, in this place and time in history, you're opening a can of worms, culturally speaking. I think we can all agree to that. It's complicated even further today by transgenderism. What is a man? What is a woman? How does that relate to qualifications for church office? That's a burning cultural question we won't begin to address today, but we're going to work from our church's belief that God created man male and female. There are men and there are women, and we're going to look specifically at what Paul says in light of that with regard to church office. Paul says in the Greek text of the passage, gunaikos, wives or women. This word could go either way. She's my wife or that's my woman. You could think of it like that. the word wife and woman could just mean wife. It's a word that means woman or woman. So what does it mean in this context? It could just mean women, likewise, if the office is indeed open to women as well. But the plain reading of the text as a whole, in my view, indicates that this is referring to the wives of deacons, and probably the wives of elders too, as if Paul has been talking about the requirements for overseers or elders, and then he talks about the requirements for deacons, and then as an aside, he addresses what an officer's wife must also be like. So follow with me closely in your Bible here. Look at God's Word in 1 Timothy 3, starting in verse 8. We see deacons likewise must be dignified. But then look down to verse 11. He says, gunaikos. That's the word we're weighing to see if it's wives or women. Gunaikos likewise must be dignified. Then in verse 12, back to deacons. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. In verse 12, that's all he says. He doesn't say, let deacons each be the spouse of one spouse. He doesn't say, let male deacons each be the husband of one wife and female deacons each be the wife of one husband. No, he just says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. So this word group for diaconal ministry, diaconia, diakonos, we looked at that a little bit last week. Service, it's used very generically in the New Testament. You can call the ministry of elders diaconal ministry in its own sense. Serving, servicial. This general sense of serving ministry. Even Phoebe in Romans 16 was called a deacon or a servant of the church. I don't think this is Paul's main point here, but I think that in informal references, that word can be used freely. But here he's looking at this specific office and its requirements. And he seems pretty clear to me that this is an office open to men only. Deacons are men, and their wives, if they have a wife, the wives must exhibit a certain kind of character. That's actually Paul's main point. So all that being said, let's get back to Paul's main point, which is the deacon's team and what that team looks like. I think what we see here in Paul is it's great, and it should encourage our deacons and our deacons to be. He's saying that the deacon's call is supported by his family. His wife in particular is mentioned here. So much so that a deacon is only qualified to serve if his wife exhibits the same sort of Christian maturity and character that he does. Their wives, Paul says, must likewise be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. You see, the deacon's wife must exhibit godly character because the deacon won't go it alone. And I think that's encouraging, deacons. And don't let that be discouraging, deacon wives. This isn't a two-for-one kind of situation where now you get to be weighed down with all of the same tasks and responsibilities as your deacon husband. But I think Paul is referring here to this natural teamwork that will happen within the family. So be encouraged by this. I think this character requirement for officer wives is due to the fact that there will be an inevitable, even a necessary involvement that elder and deacon wives bear because they're the deacon or the elder's home team. Remember also that deacons were primarily caring for who? Why did the deacon come about in Acts 6? It was for the widows. The widows were those who occasioned this office being formed. A wife can greatly assist her husband in caring for widows, or in our day, we would probably add the single mother. The wife can be so helpful here. This is part of the history of the diaconate and women serving in relation to the deacons that this book I mentioned draws out. So much of what Paul says about what the wife must be and what the character of the wife must be, it parallels what we're going to consider under the deacon's character or his trustworthiness. I'm going to highlight just one word, though. One thing that I think highlights the team nature of the deacon and his wife and how they work together as a team. Paul says that deacons' wives must not be slanderers. Now, not being a slanderer is required of all believers. No one can be a slanderer. 1 Peter 2:1 says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Don't be a slanderer. What is slander? Well, slander is a backdoor way to promote yourself. Gossip promotes yourself because you become a coveted source of that little juicy that you know. You become a coveted source for this information. Did you know that so-and-so did that? Sadly, there's always an audience for gossip. Slander, on the other hand, it elevates you. It elevates yourself by putting others down. So you become not just the coveted source of information, but you become so much better than the person you're talking about by comparison. It's not just, did you know so-and-so did that? It's, can you believe so-and-so would do that? And it's this subtle program, and maybe not always so subtle. It's this way we seek our own glory. It's self-aggrandizement at heart. It's an inevitable reality for ministry families. It's inevitable that your family comes into contact with situations, with concerns, with cares, and with struggles, and even sins of the congregation. The best way to grow in this aspect of Christian maturity for families of elders and deacons, and really for all of us, resisting slander, talking about things that are happening, maybe getting it wrong, maybe out of intrigue, or maybe out of desperation, letting a little thing slip. Here's a way to avoid this, especially for officers' wives, but for everyone. My advice is this: ask someone how you can pray for them and support them under the weight of ministry, whether that's the interpersonal ministry we're all called to, or the ministry of officers, elders, and deacons. Ask how you can support and pray for the person involved in this situation, not, so what's this one about? Ask how you can support and pray for the person involved. How can I pray for you to be a word of grace in this situation? It's so good for us as a church if we can all take this to heart. Not seeking out more details than we need to know, other than to pray for and to support those who have been brought into someone's confidence for care, to help their brother or sister in Christ. Again, I just want everyone to hear this is something that we're all called to. This is not just a word for officers. So to sum this point up, I quote the Presbyterian minister George Knight. He said that in view that it's deacons' wives who are being addressed here, he says that in this light, the verse fits here as another qualification necessary for one who would be a deacon and who would conduct his ministry with his wife's assistance. Thus, the wife's qualification are part and parcel of his qualifications for the office of diakonos. And after giving the qualifications for the deacon's wife, Paul then goes on to the deacon's fidelity to his wife, husband of one wife, and his children, and thereby completes the picture of his family life. So the deacon's faithful leadership of his family is a requirement for those serving in the office of deacon. A right order and a right maturity of the officer's family and the way the officer leads his family is required for rightfully engaging in the ministry of elder or deacon. A well-managed household and wives who are a good team for the officer by virtue of their Christian maturity. So that's what Paul has to say about the deacon's team. Let's look now at another important truth about deacons, and it's the deacon's test. It's their test. What does it look like for the deacon to be examined and tested for office? Look at 1 Timothy 3:9. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Just a couple of things to note here, and an encouragement to our deacons, particularly to those who have just been elected as new deacons. First, that the deacon must be tested first, it reiterates what we said last week. You don't get to just appoint yourself as a deacon. And no one gets to just set a deacon or an elder over a church. It's the responsibility and the right and privilege of the church to call their elders and deacons. In Acts 6, we saw that we believe it's the people who call their officers of ministry and mercy. But let's look at how this actually plays out after the apostles' time and the time of appointing elders and churches. Flip over with me to Titus. Titus 1:5. Titus 1:5. I'll read starting in verse 5. You'll notice something interesting in this parallel passage to what we're looking at today. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And then he gives this parallel list of requirements for elders. But you might say, well, what about the deacons? Were there no deacons in Crete? Well, it seems that elders were appointed, and then overseers as the church grew, they would pass this work along as the apostles did. They would test and ordain men to the diaconate. We see that playing out in 1 Timothy. That's the way it works actually in the PCA. If there are no deacons in a church, then who does the work of the deacon? The elders do the work of the deacon. Now you know why we really want to have the diaconate. I'm just kidding. That's a joke. But no, the duties fall back on the elders in the absence of deacon. So you can't appoint yourself to be a deacon. You're tested and then you serve. The testing is important. It involves understanding the fundamentals of our doctrine as a church, centrally the gospel, but as officers, understanding what you are called to uphold. It involves seeing what your family thinks about your desire to be a deacon. It involves seeing what others think about whether or not you ought to be a deacon. It involves looking at what you're already doing in the area of ministry and service. You don't just appoint yourself. You must be tested. It reminds me of a time when I was in Israel. I met Michael the Archangel. That woke some people up. He approached us outside the city wall, and he had on sort of a white linen shirt and some, you know, traveling cargos, and was drinking coffee bean. He had a long ponytail. And he said, "I'm Michael the Archangel." It's like, "Oh, really?" And he said, "Yes, I'm going to be the next king of Jerusalem." We all looked at each other and said, "Oh, really? I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I don't think this is how this works, Michael." You don't appoint yourself to these offices. You are called and examined and installed as an officer of the church. Luther aptly said that the deacons should be tested according to what they are, what they can do, and what they actually do. Are they already doing this? It's been so encouraging to me as we've gone through this process to see that these men that we have just examined and elected have already been doing it. They've already been doing it. That's important. This should be encouraging, I think, to us to see that God is raising people up in this ministry, that they are already doing it, and that they have become now, that the Lord is providing officers who will take up the leadership as many more of us continue to serve in that way. Let me point out another reason why the testing is so important. R. Kent Hughes observes this. He says, "Pressures will inevitably come as these deacons exercise their ministries, and their inner lives will become evident. We are like saturated sponges. If we apply pressure to a sponge, we immediately see what fills it. The pressures of their ministry would reveal what they were made of." So there's this testing beforehand. It's important because the real test begins once we get into the trenches of ministry. Why is this so encouraging and not, hopefully, too boring to think about the test and examination of a church officer? Well, Jesus provides for his church, protects his church. He cares for his church by the right order of his church. He has provided these biblical best practices in order to provide leadership for his flock and care for his people. So that's why passages like this in the Bible, which may not be memory verses for you, are actually really great encouragements from the Lord. We've seen the deacon's team, his family. We've seen the deacon's test, his examination for office. Let's consider now the deacon's trustworthiness or the deacon's character. Look back at 1 Timothy 3. Paul writes in verse 8 that the deacon must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. We've seen that the ministry of deacon is a dignified calling. It's a noble task. It's a high calling. I'm capturing everything, I think, in verse 8 under this one word, trustworthiness. I think that sums it up. The deacon must be trustworthy. Paul says they need to be dignified, verse 8. In older translations, this is translated, deacons must be grave. You kind of have to say that word in English, grave. Maybe some of you kids think, well, elders and deacons are so old, I just assumed that's where they found these guys. Not graveyard, grave. Dignified, a serious person. Not glum, not somber or scary, but serious. Moral earnestness is another word that I found this week, a phrase that I think captures it. Moral earnestness. A deacon must be someone with moral earnestness, not an unserious approach to life and godliness. It's not about wearing a vest with a pocket watch and a monocle and a top hat. You don't have to be the Monopoly man to be a deacon, to be a dignified deacon. No, it's about being honorable. It's about being worthy of leadership by virtue of the seriousness with which you take life and godliness. Someone honorable with this kind of moral earnestness will be trustworthy as a deacon, as a minister of mercy. You can trust someone like this. You can bring your problems to someone like this. You can be real with someone like this, knowing that they will be real with you too. And I think that's a good way to think about the next thing that Paul says. They're going to be real with you. He says a deacon must not be double-tongued. It's a word used nowhere else in the Bible. This is a genuine Paulism. They must not be double-tongued. It means not insincere. Not insincere. Conveying the idea elsewhere, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no." When a deacon says something, you ought to be able to trust him. He's not being double-tongued. There's no yes and no. He will tell you what he means to tell you. We can trust God means what he says, right? He's always faithful. We can trust that God means what he says. Sincerity in our speech is godly. Deacons must be godly. They must be sincere, honest, trustworthy with advice and counsel that they give. When dealing with physical needs that are so often intertwined with the spiritual problems and concerns of our lives. They demonstrate Christian maturity by speaking with sincerity. Look again at verse 8. We see that a deacon must not be addicted to much wine. And also, they must be men who are not greedy for dishonest gain. We could put both of these things under the idea of self-control. Self-control. A deacon is not controlled by things that he ought not to be controlled by. And remember, not just deacons. This is a picture of Christian maturity. Not controlled by things you ought not to be controlled by. Not controlled by anything other than devotion to God and faithful service. A deacon is trustworthy because he exhibits self-control. Earlier in 1 Timothy 3:3, Paul said that an overseer must not be a drunkard. And here in the qualifications for deacon, we see what that means explained a little bit further. The verb that Paul uses here, if you're reading from the ESV, this is translated as addicted. It conveys occupying yourself with or devoting yourself to something. The self-control that comes with Christian maturity will show up in the temperate enjoyment of even something good that God has given without it becoming controlling and all-consuming. I remember this one time growing up in Mexico. There was a special evening service, probably for Christmas Eve, but I don't remember exactly. And there were these two men in our village who were known for stumbling around drunk all day long with their little cheap plastic beehive. They called it a beehive because it looked like a beehive. A beehive full of tequila. And they stumbled into church and they sat in the back rows right about there. And they were swaying like the proverb says, like one who lays atop the mast of a ship. And one of them kept muttering unintelligible things while the pastor was preaching. I was a kid, so my eyes were probably this big. And his friend sitting next to him, he pulled his hand back and he whacked him. And he said, "Can't you hear that's the man of God speaking?" And then they both tumbled out into the aisle. So as I recall, the deacons in the church and some of the other men took these guys out on the front patio of the church. They brewed a strong pot of black coffee and they visited with them. These guys had made fools out of themselves, right? They'd made fools out of themselves. They were definitely not deacon material. But you know what? This is so striking to me as I remember this story. Some of those deacons, because I know these men, some of those deacons had known days just like that. And such were some of you, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:11. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So when you see these qualifications for deacon, this is God's work in a person's life. A deacon must be trustworthy. This includes his appetites as a sign of what controls him. Is it the Lord or is it something else? So much more the case in something so dangerous as wine or drink should it be abused. There's great joy in its proper use, but there's great danger and sorrow in its abuse. So, self-controlled, not just moderation in wine and drink, but also Paul says a deacon is self-controlled in handling finances. This goes hand in hand with the requirement for overseers, that they not be lovers of money in 1 Timothy 3:3. Now, there's an obvious reason why deacons must be trustworthy with finances, right? Deacons are tasked with the oversight of distributing care for the physical needs of the body. They manage that care for the poor. They steward those resources. We need to know that they can be trustworthy. This is more than just, can I trust the deacon to take my check to the bank and not to Atlantic City? It's more than that. George Knight, again, is really perceptive in his comments. He says in 1 Peter 5:2, speaking where Peter speaks to elders, he says, shepherd the flock of God, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Knight observes what is spoken of here, therefore, is ministry not motivated by financial gain, but by desire to serve God and His people. We've made that really easy with such a high salary for the office of deacon. But the deacon must be trustworthy. The deacon must be faithful in his stance toward the financial care and stewardship of the church. He's trustworthy. Now let me draw your attention to verse 9. This sermon has been a lot of law. A lot of, here is what you must do. But it is all rooted in verse 9. I think here we see how these character requirements support the call of deacons. It's a high bar, but it's not an impossibly high bar. In fact, it's the very same standard to which every Christian is called. I want everyone to hear this. When we see these requirements, what we're really seeing is God's promises to His people. We're seeing God's promises to His people. You say, promises? This just sounds like a lot of work. It sounds really hard to do all of this. How could these be promises? Well, if perfection was required, then there would be no deacons. We've said that already. But this is not an impossibly high bar. These qualifications are not impossible because it's not about you and your works and your effort and how you might attain to these things. It's about God working in you. It's about God being at work in you. Sanctification, the work of God's Spirit, is happening in your life right now. This is not something you muscle through in your own effort to try and be this kind of person or that kind of person looking at these requirements. This is what God is doing in His people. It's what He's promised to do. Becoming a serious person who is sincere in his speech and self-controlled, it's attainable. It is attainable, not by your own efforts, but because of the precious promises of Christ to His people. It's what Paul says in verse 9 that puts all of this into its gospel-empowered, Spirit-led light. Look at verse 9. Paul says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must hold the mystery of the faith. What's the mystery of the faith? It's the gospel. And not only is the gospel the power of God unto salvation, it's the mystery of godliness. It's how anyone can be godly in the first place. It's how anyone can become a godly, mature Christian. It's the gospel. Look down at 1 Timothy 3:14 and following. You'll recognize this. We use this as a creed in our worship. Listen carefully to Paul's purpose for writing everything we've heard today. And don't miss where he says the power to become people with this godly character comes from. 1 Timothy 3:14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. What's the mystery of godliness that we confess? Try really, 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 really hard. Piper's in this really, really, really phase. Add a few more reallys. Try really, really, five times over, really hard. Is that the mystery of godliness? No. What does Paul say? Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And then he describes a person. He describes Jesus, the gospel, the good news. Jesus is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. How one can behave this way at all. in the church of God. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You see, Christianity is not a self-improvement program. It's not a self-improvement program. It's a person who is promised to change you. He's promised to work in your life. He's begun a good work in you, and He will complete it. This person that we confess as the mystery of becoming a mature Christian, it's Jesus. He's a man of dignity. More than that, He is divine. He came into our world. He grew up. He matured in wisdom and stature and in favor. He spoke with sincerity, never double-tongued. He spoke with sincerity. He spoke the words of grace that were not yes and no, but this is the truth from God. He was accused of coming as one eating and drinking, a drunken, glutton, a partier, but He was self-controlled. He was self-controlled. He was a trustworthy prophet, priest, and king. He was a perfect Savior. He came to save unserious people. He came to save the insincere, to save drunks and gamblers and swindlers and cheats, to give His life for His church, and to give us gifts, gifts of grace in the church, to make some of those very same people that He came to rescue out of the pit, those who would serve under Him as ministers to the church. Ministers of the Word and ministers of mercy, to lead His people to grow and to mature in godliness. It's not a plan or a program. It's a person. It's a person. No one can be qualified to be a deacon without the powerful work of God's Spirit that makes followers of Jesus more like Jesus. And that is the foundation of it all. That's the foundation of Christian maturity. Jesus. Not your greatness, not you seeing how you're maturing and that must be you're doing something really, really great. No, Jesus is doing that in you. So when you look around and you see that Christian maturity, you're seeing the work of Jesus here at Heritage. Well, these qualities are evident in the lives of officers. We're so thankful for that. But when you see that, remember you're seeing Jesus and His work. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for raising up ministers to serve Your people, ministers of the Word and ministers of mercy. Help us all to grow in our Christian maturity as we rely on grace, as we remember the gospel, and as we pursue growing up in the faith. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.